If I ask you who is the greatest athlete of all time, it's a question we probably get a lot of different answers for. It's a question that Sports Center asks about once a year, and they go about calculating every possible stat, every stat they can to find out who they think that might be. They look at accomplishments. They look at the difficulty of their craft. I've heard some people say, Tiger Woods, greatest athlete of all time. And then there's other people who say, well, golf isn't really a sport. And people have arguments about that. But, well, who is it? They talk about the sport they played. They talk about different things. And they invest a lot of time into this kind of process that really can be determined a lot more easily, because you just need to ask the people if they're the greatest athlete. Charles Barkley will tell you that he's the greatest athlete. In fact, here's a few that have said that they are. Randy Moss said, "I really think that I am the greatest receiver to play the game." Usain Bolt says, "I'm the greatest athlete to ever live." And Cassius Clay, otherwise known as Muhammad Ali, "I'm the greatest." And you've probably heard him say it more than anybody. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest that ever lived. I was the greatest even before I knew that I was. And so, it's all settled, isn't it? Because they said that. Now, even if these claims were true, people arrogantly claiming the title is probably not the way to achieve greatness. During this political election, there has been some things that have been said, and one thing that was said a couple of weeks ago at an opportunity where Hillary and Trump had an opportunity to try to be funny, and Trump made a statement that got the biggest laugh. He said, "One of the things that I'm known for the most is my humility," and so that got the biggest laugh of the whole night. Well, anybody listening to the way that Trump talks, he's probably not that well known for that. And if it is something that is one of his qualities, he keeps it shielded and hidden from a lot of people. But so somebody that claims that they are the greatest, probably that's not the best way to achieve greatness. It's better for other people to make that claim for you. So it all comes down to actions, really. People making that claim does not make it true. And when we look at the Word of God, you wonder, is there anybody in the Scriptures that would make that kind of claim that they are the greatest? And certainly there are. There are those who were followers of Christ that would make the claim that they were the greatest, or would have that argument with each other. Who would ever be so concerned about that image and that kind of self-promotion to claim that? Well, the 12 apostles were involved in that, in the question of who is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, they may be a little bit more subtle about it than some of these examples that we've looked at in the athletic world. But still, they were ones that kind of promoted themselves and had this kind of discussion. And I would not think that there would be anybody here among us that would want to make the claim that we're the greatest person at Elliottsville, or we're the greatest in the church, or the greatest follower of Christ in the world. I don't think many people would want to make that kind of claim that they are the greatest among Christ's followers. That's not the kind of self-promotion that we should be after. But this was there is a level here of this kind of thinking among those that were following Christ. So we look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we see that Jesus is concerned about his death. He knows that his death is about to take place. And, if you've ever experienced stress, which we all have, how do we react when there's stress? Just the other night, I was at a high school football game, and it was going into overtime. And, I'm stressed because it's overtime. We're about to win or lose. And there's these three kids that are walking right back and forth in front of me. And they couldn't decide where it was that they wanted to go. They either wanted to be here or they wanted to be here, and they couldn't decide. So all during this time, right in front of me. so I finally, I thought the mother that was sitting there would do something about it, which she wasn't. You know, she was not concerned about the way that I could see the field. And so I finally said, "Excuse me, I'd really like to watch the game." And that, you know, it was like deer in the headlights looked at. I was the meanest man in the world that would dare say that to them. But we ended up losing the game anyway. But the point is we get involved in stress. We get involved in stressful situations when other people are totally oblivious to the stress that we're going through. And here is Jesus that is about to be crucified. He knows what's about to happen to him. And the little petty arguments that other people are having are probably not Jesus' biggest concern right now. And we can all relate to this kind of situation where there is something urgent or something that's pressing on us and somebody interrupts us with something that's not really important at all. But Jesus deals with this, and He deals with it in certainly in a way that is a very teachable moment. So, with that background, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And so Jesus told them, "I'm about to be delivered. There's something significant that's going to be happening here." And they didn't get it. But what they did understand is that they wanted to argue about who was the greatest among them in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 22, even at the table the night when Jesus was about to be betrayed, the same argument continues here. Luke chapter 22, verse 22. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And so obviously this is talking about Judas, and Judas being the one that was going to betray Him. But even at this time, the next verse says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was going to be regarded as the greatest." So having the discussion about who it would be that would betray Him, and now and the attention turns to themselves. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Totally not understanding what is about to happen to Jesus, and really focused on themselves with this argument. So in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, we see that the disciples actually ask this question. It wasn't just among them, but they asked Jesus this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And it should be noted that Jesus didn't rebuke them for asking this question. In fact, all of Matthew chapter 18 is an answer to this question. And He answers it in different ways that we're going to look at tonight. But He's not rebuking them, but here they are. They're seeking who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus needs to teach them that this is a position that they should not be seeking to try to lay claim to. You know, sometimes when you're watching a game, the announcers will say, you know, they're 2 yards away from breaking the school record for this or that. And you're thinking, well, why didn't they go for that? Well, didn't they? Well, probably the ones on the sideline didn't know. They're concentrating on something that's bigger than just their personal stats. They're not worried about that at the time. But sometimes people get carried away with those kind of things, and they're playing for themselves instead of playing for the team. And here Jesus is in the situation where there are those that are looking out for themselves. And they ask Him, "Who is it that is greatest in the kingdom?" So in this chapter, Jesus answers these questions in the next few verses. All this jockeying for position and all of this really unfruitful discussion among them is something that Jesus turns it around to actually teach them a lesson. Let's go ahead and look at the first point in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. From Christ's perspective, and really that's the only perspective that matters, who is it that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is probably a little bit surprising to those that are asking the question. First of all, he says it is the humble. Those that are humble will be the greatest. It's really the opposite of what you would think. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At the time Jesus came, or the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So when they asked the question, Jesus did something. I said, "Well, you know, Peter, it's you," or "Peter, it's not you, because you're going to do some things. No, John, it's you. You're going to be the greatest." Now, he doesn't answer the question in that way. He uses an object lesson here and brings the children to him. So what does this mean? How are children humble? And how will becoming childlike, and how is that going to help me? You know, in some ways, there are issues of childishness that need to be put away. You know, we're told in the New Testament there's a time that we need to grow up and quit eating baby food. And we need to be mature. And so there are certain attributes of being childlike that are to be put away. But here Jesus is talking about childishness in a good way. One way that being a child is something that we should embody is that children are totally dependent on their parents. They may not realize it, but they really are. They are dependent on their parents for everything that they need, especially when they are younger. And really, they are free from a lot of the stress or the pursuit of status or recognition. The thing that they really need as children is being cared for. And when we become older, we can look back at the time that we were children and think, you know, I should have appreciated that more when I was a child. But children are not aware of that. You know, Ethan's in college now, and he's talking about how stressful it is. Well, you know, I don't want to tell you this, Ethan, but life is just going to continue to get a little bit more stressful from this point on. Because we look back, both of us look back at college and we think about how much fun it was, or that was the time that we were not having to work and we did not have to be paying bills and the things that we have to do as adults. So we look back at that and maybe sometimes we don't remember how stressful it was. I mean, I still have dreams about missing a test or being one credit short of graduation. But we look back at that and we don't remember all of those things that were stressful. So we really have blinders on a lot of times. But when Jesus talks about being like little children, that in general, they are not having to worry. Their needs are being taken care of. And interestingly, in Bible times, you know, children were not protected by the government and given rights like they are in our society today. In fact, in the society in which Jesus lived, there were children that could be sold as slaves, and they could, you know, be bought by a slave owner just because their father owed a debt. And so they did not really have any societal status at all that they could seek out. So Jesus has a point here. What you need to be concentrating on is not trying to achieve a crown for yourself, not trying to make sure that you are labeled as being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A child really is in that position that you need to be like. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, the apostles, after listening to Christ, told him, "Increase our faith." There were times that Jesus challenged them and they knew that their faith needed to be increased. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, "When you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. And so many times they forgot these kind of statements when they were busy asking the question, who is the greatest? Well, remember who Jesus said you are? You're like an unworthy servant, and you are doing what is your duty. That is really the greatest thing that we can understand, is that I am unworthy of the care that God gives me. I am unworthy of everything that He's done for me, but I'm going to serve Him every day. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, when you talk about somebody being humble, Paul is one that the humility comes across many times in the things that he writes. And this is an example. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, if Paul had had a different attitude about himself, he could have approached this statement very differently. He could have said, you know, in the past, I fought against Jesus. I was a follower of Judaism, but you know what? The Lord saw in me that I was going to be able to do something for this kingdom that nobody else was going to be able to do. And because of my background and how zealous I was, I had a lot of contacts. I had a lot of networking that I could do in the kingdom that was really going to be helpful. And I have gotten a lot of attention because of my position and my background and my education. And, you know, Paul could have said a lot of those things and they would have been true. But that's not his approach. His approach is totally humble. And he says, I thank God who's given me strength because He judged me faithful to appoint me to this work. He's not saying, well, you know, God sure did do a good job when He picked me, because I don't know if you know it or not, but I'm going to write most of the New Testament. He didn't have that kind of attitude. He did not count his accomplishments, but he was just thankful to be allowed by the mercy of Christ to be a servant in the kingdom of the Master. And servants like that, that Jesus really needs. And that's really the attitude that Jesus needed in his disciples that were trying to jockey for position. So he needs the humble. He also needs those that are careful. And this is really where humility finds its footing. It's not just the attitude toward God, but it's the attitude toward those that care for others and are not self-centered. Let's read on in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hellfire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So there are many, too many, that seem to want to wear a mask of being, you know, humble and meek when it comes to Christ, but when it comes to dealing with others, you know, they seem like they have more of a sense of entitlement or being self-centered when they're dealing with others. And Jesus is saying, I want to see how you treat these children. I've heard before, when people are given advice on who to marry, sometimes advice is given to a girl. If you want to see how your husband is going to treat you, watch how he treats his mother. Watch how he treats the people around you. He may treat you really well, but you need to watch how he treats other people? How does he speak to his family? How does he speak to his mother? And that will give you an indication of whether or not that is going to be somebody that you want to be involved with. And Jesus is saying here, humility is not really about how you are reacting to Christ, but it's how Christ is seeing you react to these children and react to others. So, when we talk about humility being careful, we have to be careful in how we make decisions dealing with those that are around us and make decisions that are not just good for ourselves, but those decisions that are good for others. In Mark chapter 9, verse 34, Jesus still is talking about children here. He doesn't say to just be like a child, but he says to receive and serve the child. Mark chapter 9, verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, and he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me." So receive and serve the child. And that will show humility, and that will show true greatness. In Matthew chapter 18 again, he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck." So Jesus is very serious about this issue and the truth that's being revealed here. How so? Well, you have to show the right attitude and be careful in how you affect one another. Be very careful with the words that you use toward one another and how you talk to one another, and be careful about choices. Greatness isn't measured by what you do, but it's measured by how you affect others and how you affect the rest of the kingdom. There's a lot of instruction in the New Testament about how we don't want to put stumbling blocks in the way of other people and how we should be careful about not having other people offend their conscience and being part of a problem there. So greatness in the kingdom of heaven is something that really requires an attitude of not being great and not being self-centered. Also, Jesus tells us that we need to be useful. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Those that are humble, those that are careful, and those that are useful. In Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 12, again, remember this whole chapter, Matthew chapter 18, is an answer to this question. And you see that he really never answers the question in the way that they want it answered. He never tells them which one of them is going to be the greatest. And hopefully by the time he's finished answering the question, they would not keep pressing, "Hey, you didn't really tell us." They should get the point. Matthew 18, verse 12. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take with you one or two others with you." And so, Jesus, here talking about who is the greatest. Is it going to be somebody that's humble? Is it going to be somebody that's careful? Is it going to be somebody that's useful? Is it going to be somebody that's consumed with doing the right thing and helping the king and finding these sheep and helping them to find safety? Sometimes people are very quick to defend and ignore and try to justify their talk about the shortcomings of others. But I'm really impressed here with the fact that Jesus is concerned about the one that goes astray, and that it needs to be looked after. And it's very infrequently that you find somebody that has that kind of heart for something that's lost. Now, if it's something of ours that's lost, anytime, depending on the value of it, we're going to be very diligent in seeking that. But we need to understand here that Jesus is saying that every one of these sheep is important, and the one who takes responsibility for those is going to have an attitude of wanting to protect them. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there is instruction to the church about how to embody this attitude as well. Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So being the greatest, or being part of those who would be considered great by the Lord, would be ones that are concerned about the lost. And too often, that's not the attitude that people have. That they're not willing to throw that life preserver, or they're not willing to take the time to get involved to try to help the one that is caught in a transgression. The instruction here is very clear. If you consider yourself spiritual, go help them. Go restore this one. And so if you're not interested in helping those who have gone astray or caught in a transgression, if that's not your job, then you're really labeling yourself as somebody that's not spiritual. Because it says if you are spiritual, go help this one. So that requires time. It requires effort. Sometimes it means that you have to be involved in things that are not comfortable because you have to go and confront error or confront a situation that it may be difficult. So what Jesus says, if you want to be great for Christ, care about the sheep, care about souls like He does, and be useful in restoring them. And it really dovetails into the next and last point that we're going to make, that those who are greatest are those that are merciful. Those that are merciful are useful because they want to have mercy on that lost sheep. When we look at Matthew chapter 18 in verse 21 that was read for us earlier this evening, you notice that Peter is the one that comes up and asks this question. Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, not seven, but 70 times seven. So Jesus answers Peter here. And this is all still talking about, the kingdom of heaven in this context that we have. So people have asked here about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus talks about, different responsibilities that they have toward the sheep. And then Peter segues into this next question. Okay, we're to be useful. So when it comes to being useful, how useful do I need to be? How forgiving do I need to be? So this is a parable that helps us understand the kingdom of heaven being compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents and he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold. And as this goes, he asked for forgiveness or asked for patience, and then the master did forgive the debt. And so here's someone that should have an attitude of being thankful for what was done for him. But it does not end in the way that it begins. The one that really should have been merciful to somebody else ended up not being merciful. He did not show the same mercy to others that was shown to him. And he really lacked the capacity or lacked the ability, not the ability, but the desire to show mercy. Jesus and His Father showed us great mercy. And we need to embody that when we are dealing with others. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And so, here's a situation in the Corinthian church. Did this man need to be shown mercy? Well, he needed to be shown that he needed to change. And when we look at the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, talks about the mercy that should be shown to this person that was involved in these things. Let's look at the reaction. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, but you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether or not you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. There's a lesson in forgiveness here. Here is someone that is participating in immorality, and the implication here is that when they are confronted about it, that they change. And once they change, then the brethren in Corinth didn't need to keep beating him up about it. They needed to accept that he had changed and God had forgiven him, and they needed to be forgiving of that brother and be an encouragement to him. So that is being merciful. And I don't know that we always think about mercy in terms of equating it with whether or not we're willing to forgive, but certainly that's the implication here. Sometimes moving on and forgetting is something that can be difficult for people, especially if they feel like they've been hurt. That Jesus has forgiven us so many times. And if Jesus wanted to hold grudges, it would be very bad for us. The implication of what Jesus told his disciples is that if you turn on your brother or sister and you're going to force them to pay and you're not going to be forgiving or merciful to them, then you've really forgotten where you came from. That you've forgotten what it is that the Master had done for you. So don't forget that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What Christ has done really should be what we are reflecting to each other. And so, many times when a question is asked to Jesus, and it's really not the right question, and this is certainly a big one, that Jesus, you know, this is not the right question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He never answered it. He never answered it in the way that they would have expected it to be answered, but he answered it in the way that it needed to be, because he told them, here are the ones that are going to be considered greatest. And what's interesting about this is none of these things are about self-promotion. They're not about some kind of checklist that when you do these things, you know, you're going to get rated on every one of these four things. And I'm going to keep track of how each one of you do. And at the end of 6 months, then we'll be able to tell you who is the most humble, who's the most careful, and who's merciful and who's useful. And so, everybody work hard, and we're going to... No, that's not Jesus' point here. He wants them to embody these things. And it's ironic that sometimes those that are considered the greatest in this world are the ones that never sought that, that never really sought fame. They just went about doing what it is that they needed to do. And whether or not you're ever recognized by man for those things, it doesn't really matter. The world's definition of greatness does not matter. But what God considers to be great are those that are humble and those that care for others and those that are useful in the kingdom of God and those that are merciful. That's what Jesus called great. So it's not a question that was answered with a name, and it's not somebody in the audience could raise their hand and say, "It's me." And Jesus wouldn't say that either. It's not something that can be answered. It's only something that can be shown. So are you humble? Are you careful? Are you merciful? Are you useful? We should be encouraged in all of these things to do these things, because that's what Jesus considered to be important. And again, His disciples are asking this at a time of great personal stress for Him. You know, a lesser man may have lashed out and said, "Don't you understand what I'm going through? How can you bother me with something so trivial as this?" But He used that time, He used that opportunity to teach them some valuable lessons. And we need to benefit from those valuable lessons that He taught His disciples. Hope this will be useful to you in your life as a Christian. We can help you in any way. Be obedient to Christ. We'd like you to come while we stand together and sing.